This is the first of two sessions on lifestyle issues. There are some advantages in the winter program to having a lot of different topics. What it does is to give you a sample in a short period of time of an issue and hopefully also some resources so that you can read further or explore further that issue. In other words, in the 10 weeks, it's nice to have your mind opened up or your awareness opened up to a variety of things. There's also obviously a frustration in that kind of going from one topic to another topic and having so many topics that you don't feel that you really explore fully enough any one of the topics. I would simply encourage you that that's part of the time that you have for your own reading or tutorials or make your choices and go into depth on some things, but also get at least the start of some other topics. Obviously, in two sessions on a topic like lifestyle, this is one of the little smatterings. For that reason, we mimeographed or copied 10 Reasons for Choosing a Simpler Lifestyle by Jorgen Lissner. Anybody that does not have one of these at this point? Janet needs one too. We do that for a couple reasons. It's not an outline of what Mary and I are going to do in two sessions, but it is a starting point for what we're going to do in the two sessions. You may keep it, read it. It goes further than we will. We cannot cover all of the points that Lissner covers, so that you can, at your own pleasure, kind of fill in those things. But I would invite you at this point, before Mary and I say anything, to read the entire Lissner statement so that you have some context of what our starting point will be. Today's global realities call for comfortable Christians to review their lifestyle. Guidelines for a simpler style of life cannot be laid down in universal rules. They must be developed by individuals and communities according to their own imagination and situation. A simpler lifestyle is not a panacea. It may be embarked upon for the wrong reason, that is, out of guilt, or as a substitute for political action, or in a quest for moral purity. But it can also be meaningful and significant in some or all of the following ways. First, faith. As an act of faith performed for the sake of personal integrity and as an expression of a personal commitment to a more equitable distribution of the world's resources. Second category, freedom. As an act of self-defense against the mind and body polluting effects of overconsumption, or as an act of withdrawal from the achievement neurosis of our high-pressure materialistic societies, or as an act of celebration of the riches found in creativity, spirituality, and community with others rather than in mindless materialism. Third category is sharing and solidarity. As an act of solidarity with the majority of humankind which has no choice about lifestyle, as an act of sharing with others what has been given to us or of returning what was usurped by us through unjust social and economic structures, or as an act of anticipation of the era when self-confidence and assertiveness of the underprivileged forces new power relationships and new patterns of resource allocation upon us. And the final category is witness and provocation. As an act of provocation, could be called ostentatious underconsumption, to arouse curiosity leading to a dialogue with others about affluence, alienation, poverty, social justice. Or as an act of advocacy of legislated changes in present patterns of production and consumption in the direction of a new international economic order. Finally, as an exercise of purchasing power to redirect production away from the satisfaction of artificially created wants toward the supplying of goods and services that meet genuine social needs. And a final paragraph of summary. The adoption of a simpler lifestyle is meaningful and justifiable for any or all of the above reasons alone, regardless of whether it benefits the underprivileged. demands for proof of effectiveness in helping the poor simply bear witness to the myth that they, the poor, are the problem, and we, the rich, have a solution. Yet if adopted on a large scale, a simpler lifestyle will have significant socio-political side effects, both in the rich and in the poor parts of the world. The two most important side effects are likely to be economic and structural adjustments and release of new resources and energies for social change.
What we would like to do in the two
sessions is today give more of an analysis. In other words, listeners' opening statement, today's global realities call for to share with you some of those global realities, which, according to listener himself, is the context for the things, and some of the biblical basis, mainly, therefore, part one, faith as an act of faith, and Thursday, take the other reasons for changing your lifestyle as a starting point, and having Thursday be specific, practical, concrete, illustrative stories of possible first steps of lifestyle change. That not the only way you can divide it, but it seems to me that that makes sense for the two sessions. So what we really want to do today is today's global realities. Start with that. If listener is a starting point and you have a copy of that, there is a text, and it's Enough is Enough by John B. Taylor. If a session that arouses your interest should also have Where Can You Go for Further Material, much of what we do in the 2 days is still well summarized, even though this book is fairly old now, still well summarized in Bishop Taylor's book, Enough is Enough. Augsburg took a book published in England, published it here in the United States, added a few things at the back that make it more our context in the USA. The history behind the statements of this book are that Bishop Taylor wrote a pastoral letter, I think it was 9 mimeographed pages. In fact, I think Pat Hayden brought it to a retreat the first time I ever saw it. Sent it to all the priests in, he is a bishop, Anglican bishop, all of the priests in his diocese, and the response was so positive to what he was saying that they asked him to expand it, and the student Christian movement asked him to expand it into book form or study form for them for a year. When it was published in England, it sold 80,000 copies and was a kind of underground bestseller. So you had an Anglican bishop having written an underground bestseller, which is a kind of nice thing to be going on at some point. Today, we would take more the chapter, The Limits to Growth Debate, or Spoiled Children, which is the environmental crisis, plus a chapter called Enough is Enough, the Theology of Enough. So today we take essentially the first half of the book. The last half of the book is more practical, cheerful revolution, do-it-yourself development, and that would be the text for Thursday. This is still in the bookstore and in the library. I'm going to start with today's global realities, not with one of the formal computer futurist kind of scenarios, but with an essay from Time magazine. And I have to give you brief sketches of it rather than take the time to read it, but I do think I'm honest to the whole essay in what I choose. I don't think it's unfair or out of context to read selectively. This was 1979, June 79, and Lance Morrow is the writer. Toward dusk, their small boats go whooping across lakes and bays, rooster-tailing on fierce twin 100 outboards. Caravans of 8-mile-to-the-gallon RVs start homing off the interstates, their occupants damply chilled in the air conditioning, bathed in Dolly Parton from the tape deck. In shopping malls, supermarkets the size of National Guard armories feel as cold as meat lockers, and housewives in pedal pushers load their carts with food encased in a wealth of non-returnable glass, metal, and paper. They shake their heads as they pay what the checkout computer demands. They pile the groceries into broad-beam station wagons. At home, the automatic ice maker sighs and clatters in the kitchen. The automatic washer discos through the spin cycle, and the microwave starts the dinner. For years, foreigners have regarded America both enviously and contemptuously as a shocking wastrel. Besotted with its own resources, lighting cigars with $1,000 bills. In winter, visitors remark the U.S. is always too warm indoors, and in summer, always too cold. In a flawless little American parable, Richard Nixon used to turn up the White House air conditioning full blast and start a cozy blaze in the fireplace. Since the early 70s, Americans have been flirting reluctantly with a complicated and grudging awareness about themselves and their orgies of fossil burning, but they are still in the quibbling stage, in what psychologists call a period of defensive avoidance. Now I'm skipping this paragraph, and I haven't read much recently in time similar to this. I wish we did today. The real calculus of American strength will not be expressed primarily in terms of a willingness to fight or in the numbers of missiles and warheads we have. Will not be expressed in how tough Americans can be with the Soviets or anybody else abroad. It is expressed precisely in how tough Americans are willing to be with themselves. A damaging slackness, a widespread feckleness have grown evident not only in American leadership and corporations, but in the U.S. society at large. The tradition of material salvation is the profoundest question confronting Americans. The logic of the energy shortage dictates cut down. Supplies are finite. The questions raised by the nuclear power industry, by the Three Mile Island accident, only reinforce that logic. Yet Americans have not sifted through the questions of their priorities. They want energy without risk. They may be a long time in settling the question of what price they're willing to pay for their power. Americans historically have believed that they can have it both ways, indeed every way. Their success was erected upon a profligate exuberance. The problem is, conclusion to the essay, the problem is too many Americans are accustomed to acting only in emergencies and too few are persuaded that they actually face one at the moment. Presumably, they will wake up to the certain knowledge of it before too long. As Samuel Johnson said, when a man knows he's to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. Somewhat rare for Time magazine to have an essay of that kind. I'm telling you that what it meant was today's global realities were giving a call. In 1979, you could hardly ignore that more and more consciousness was part of the emerging thinking in regard to the crises that we face. Bob Stiver's book is Sustainable Society. We were aware that we were not moving toward a sustainable society, in fact that we were in tremendous crises. And it is the awareness of that, and it's still probably not part of our consciousness as it should be, but the awareness of that is within this last decade. I put on the board, now we get to more technical language of today's global realities rather than an essay from Time magazine. It was 1972 when the first Club of Rome report called Limits to Growth was published. In fact, the first article that was a foretaste of what was to come was Blueprint for Survival in early 72. Club of Rome is a name to describe a group of people, membership of which changes, but a group of people who try to bring together from all over the world a representative group that can tell us how we're doing in three major realms: population, resources, and environment. If you take some subtopics under each of those, you have the factors that would lead to a sustainable society. They bring together people whose expertise is pollution or world food supply or population or environmental impact or deforestation or water tables worldwide or from all over the world, and use the possibilities of the computer very quickly, giving you scenarios, especially if it's anything like a straight line graph based upon past history. You can change the factors. What if this happens, and get a very quick readout in what that would mean in the way of how we would be 10 years from now or 20 years from now. There are some obvious limitations to that, but there are also some advantages to the computer being able to do that very quickly. Why called Club of Rome? A most unfortunate name, I think. It sounds like leisure class lounging at tables in some kind of exclusive building where you need a card to get in. The Club of Rome is not very descriptive, I don't think, of what they were about. Aurelio Pace, the first inviter, lived in Italy, lived in Rome, was a businessman, Olivetti typewriters and Fiat cars. I think he's worked for both of those corporations. And it got named the Club of Rome. They combined with Massachusetts Institute of Technology or other places to do the printing and the publishing and the correlating of their ideas. There have been three reports, major reports. There have been a lot of little reports, but the three major ones, Limits to Growth, 72, Mankind at the Turning Point, 74, and the World Integrated Model, and I don't have the exact title for that. The most recent and the only one done officially by the United States government is Global 2000 report. It is similar to those. I brought that one along. It's in our library. Not only this very readable, in fact, you can take, if you really like, condensed versions, if you want Reader's Digest Bible instead of some other translation or tend to that, the blue pages in here are the summary of the whole 3 years study. And very well done. But our library also has all of the engineering kinds of statistics, and it has a very thick volume on how all of the computer scenarios were set up to arrive at these conclusions. So you can go as far as you want in studying Global 2000 report.
What's the year on World Integrated Model again?
That's the one I did not know. I can find it for you if you're interested. No, it simply says it came after World 2 and 3 models of Limits to Growth, but it does not give the actual date in here. President Carter commissioned the Global 2000 report in 77 and gave them a year to do it. It took 3 years to do it. Of interest to some of us is that the Gerald Barney, the study director for the whole study, is a member of an ALC church in Falls Church, Virginia, and wanted to come on Holden's staff the year we had this as one of the theme books, but was unable to come. President Carter made one mention of it in the debates with Ronald Reagan. And Ronald Reagan not only is a good debater, but used that particular thing to turn it and accuse Carter in the public debate of being pessimistic, a prophet of gloom, not trusting the creativity of the American people. Carter lost so much in debate points that it was not mentioned again at all in the campaign. Nor has it been widely read or digested by the population of the United States. It has very similar conclusions that the other ones have. And let me give you just a couple of those, and then I think you'll have some idea of what we mean by today's global realities. I made some summaries of... Population is the easiest one to show you, the computer scenario, and it's also one of the first things that came out of the Limits to Growth publication that began to have some people thinking in ways they hadn't thought before. When I mean straight line graph, what you do is put the population in billions over here, and you put the year on the bottom graph so that you begin to have a graph that goes how many people were there in such and such a year and what's the increase in population. The reason that this one is so dramatic is it took from the beginning of time until 1830 until we had a billion people alive at one point, at one time on the globe. So you have this straight line graph just goes along here until 1830 until you're up here at one, okay? Does anybody know how long it took to get the second billion? Do you know when we arrived at 2 billion people alive at the same time? It took 100 years, 1930. You know what that does to the line, right? I was born in 1931. Keep in mind, when I was born, I shared the globe with 2 billion people. It took 30 years for the third billion. 1960, it took 16 years for the fourth billion.
1976. There will be 6.35 by the year 2000 if you continue the straight line graph. Now, Club of Rome was accused of trying to predict the future. As soon as you get at how many will there be at the year 2000, you are projecting, and then you can call that into question. But there's no reason not to take a look at what's been happening to population. The reality of past history is, when I was born, I shared the globe with 2,000 people. I now share the globe with more than 4 billion people in my lifetime. The number of people, which is one of the factors in what will make a sustainable society, how many are there sharing the natural resources and living within the environment and polluting that environment. One of the key factors is population. This was one of the first places that Club of Rome got their criticism too. By the way, there was a lot of criticism of limits to growth, including criticism by people like Schumacher, who was very much in favor of the Club of Rome's work, but limits to growth did not take into account a variety of regions in the world and what have you. All of the rest of these are much better than the first attempt. So limits to growth was criticized by things like, the first criticism that I read was a facetious one, but it'll give you an idea. Oh yes, Club of Rome did a straight line graph on population. Well, we did a straight line graph on the amount of horse manure on the streets of London between the years 1840 and the years 1870, and we projected it to the present day, and there ought to be 14 feet of it out there. Dismissing any straight line graph into the future. What does that miss? Club of Rome is not trying to predict the future. And the horse manure illustration is not a bad illustration. If the population of London had continued, if the population at London had changed as it has, and if everyone who came into London to work still rode on a horse, there would in fact be a manure problem that would have had to be faced. What changed? The mode of transportation coming into London. So yes, your projection now is unnecessary because there was a major change. Let me give you the gloomiest part of the Club of Rome response. Can you say that the projection of population will probably be off if you continue a straight line graph? Yes, because there are three old solutions to overpopulation. They are war, famine, and pestilence. So if your only concern is that there are going to be too many people sharing the globe with you, I can tell you today you don't have to worry about that. No, we're going to have war, pestilence, or famine. Take care of that. Is that good news? What Club of Rome is saying is, aren't there some other solutions to the old ways in which that particular problem got solved? So the straight line graph is not to have you go into real estate to know how you might sell a house in the year 2000 because there's going to be so many people here. It's to make us aware of one of the factors in a sustainable society. The other thing that limits to growth did was to make us aware worldwide of resources. They did it by talking about oil, a non-renewable resource. Year 72, and if we didn't read it, who read it? Organization of Exporting Petroleum Countries, OPEC, read it. The statistic that kind of shocked people was that, and you must have heard it, Rudy Edmonds uses it here at Holden, and you must have heard it, there's about 30 or 40 more years of oil. Haven't you heard that as an estimate? That part of that came from the kind of research either that was known and brought to Club of Rome or that was the result of limits to growth. That wasn't so much the shock because people responded and said, well, we'll find some more. What you can do with the computer is to say, let's assume our estimates are off, find some more, and then see what happened. Well, what they did, and I think they were more optimistic than I would have been. They said, let's say we're off in a magnitude of 500 or whatever it would be. In other words, we think there's so much oil, that would last us 30 to 40 years. Let's say there's five times as much as we think there is. Isn't that I mean, wouldn't you say they were being somewhat generous in how far we might be off so that their report wasn't alarming? They fed into the computer. Let's assume there's five times as much. Now how long will it last? And it added 10 years. Why do you think, how could that compute? Excuse me. How can that be? What were we aware of by that answer back from the computer?
The growth rate?
The growth in the use of oil. Not only population growth, but the tremendous growth in the use of oil. Schumacher used to be the best one to try to make, he was a delightful speaker anyway, to try to image that. So he would get the statistics that really kind of so that if someone said, what about Alaska? He already had it. He said, in 10 years, we'll have to find an Alaska every 9 months. Can we do that? Or did you realize that 30 years ago, the total shippage of oil worldwide was less than we spilled last year? He found the kinds of statistics that, I mean, it takes an awful lot to wake us up, but he really was able to do that and have you kind of going, gee, you know? Yes.
On the oil issue, I've heard that that we really can't get access to how much oil there is because the oil companies, I mean, the oil companies have power of the government in that sense. Oil companies, is that right? You really can't know
okay.
In one sense.
The reason to say, let's say there's five times as much is some uncertainty, but when Rudy Edmonds says here at Holden, he's talking about one who, for a major oil company for 25 years, did the explorations worldwide to determine how much there is. So it's not such a great secret that nobody knows, but the estimate of it is just that, an estimate. So you'd have to have some magnitude of possible error. Again, the reason for something like Club of Rome pointing to that is so that we begin to realize that we are using the like the income off of our savings, you can live on that and have a sustainable society. In the oil thing, we were using the deposit, the capital, as though that was renewable, and at some point, with this increased use, not only the vehicle use is very minor, clothing, fertilizer, the number of petroleum products that we were becoming dependent upon, even to affect other things like food production. We were coming into just a bankruptcy, global bankruptcy. So it may be that OPEC did the whole world a favor with the price increase that maybe we wouldn't have gotten any alternatives until we had to. But anyway, my time is up. I want you to know that you can find, because of very comprehensive studies, including one officially by our government, which is really a very fine look, Global 2000 is asking the question, what will it be like in the year 2000 unless we make some major changes? And I'd like to close with that as the summary of today's global realities. If present trends continue, the world in 2000 will be more crowded, more polluted, less stable ecologically, more vulnerable to disruption than the world we live in now. Serious stresses involving population, resources, and environment are clearly visible ahead. Despite greater material output, the world's people will be poorer in many ways than they are today. For hundreds of millions of the desperately poor, the outlook for food and other necessities of life will be no better, and for many it will be worse. Barring revolutionary advances in technology, life for most people on Earth will be precarious in 2000, more than it is now, unless the nations of the world act decisively to alter current trends. This, in essence, is the picture emerging from the U.S. government's projections of probable changes in world population, resources, and environment by the end of the century. They do not predict what will occur. Rather, they depict conditions that are likely to develop if there are no changes in public policy, institutions, rates of technological advance, and if there are no wars or other major disruptions. A keener awareness of the nature of the current trends, however, may induce changes that will alter these trends and the projected outcome. When we do become aware of global realities, there are all kinds of ways in which we respond or react. You would have a great variety given any given group, and certainly within the United States, you'll have a variety of responses Even if we all become aware of the same realities, those responses will vary. I think listeners' point, and certainly our point today, consistent with Bishop Taylor, is one of the way in which you respond will be determined by how you see, what your faith is, what your values are, what you bring to the analysis in the way of your own lifestyle commitments or your, we're going to use faith since he did, and that part is Mary's contribution today, okay?
Yeah, if you don't like the idea of war, pestilence, and famine as taking care of the problem, then I think as Christians, we need to look at it from a faith stance. And I think the way we have to begin to look is to look at the shalom vision. The word shalom, that full Hebrew word that means unity and wholeness. It's used 280 times in Scripture with a variety of meanings, and yet the most complete answer for shalom or the most complete vision is to see wholeness, is to see everything connected. And if we don't see that way, then our response for changing our lifestyle is either going to be one out of guilt or some other reason, and that is not a very freeing way to live. But if you are so convinced of a vision and want to live that way, and your faith is shalom and how all of the world was created for all of God's people, then I think we have a different starting point. To me, simplicity of lifestyle is a resistance movement. It is a way of saying no to the culture that is trying to squeeze me into a mold. When I read Time magazine, I generally sit with a pad and a pencil because there are so many words in Time that I have not heard before. And so I write them down, I look them up, and lo and behold, when I'm reading something during the week, that same word seems to pop out at me just as if I had never seen it before. And when I started being very interested in simplicity of lifestyle or seeing it as a faith issue, I realized that much of Scripture popped out at me, things that I had never seen before. For instance, we all know the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. Go ye therefore into all the world, baptizing, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We usually stop there. We don't go on to see that the last part of the verse is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I'd like to look today at those, all of the things that Jesus commanded. It's Larry's the way as a metaphor. When John writes, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. What does it mean to continue in the world, in the word? To grow up, to be more mature. It's to look at all of the things that Jesus taught and did. I like the expression that I am caught in the thick of thin things, and I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want to be satisfied with little revelations of things or with little answers. I want to explore more fully my faith, especially as it reflects not just on my spiritual life, if we can divide body and spirit, but on the way that I live. And so much of Scripture seems to come alive for me or see things. Shalom is not a goal that we reach at the end. It is the way. A.J. Musty said that. There is no way to peace or to shalom, but peace is the way, to use that metaphor again. There are so many anti-shalom forces in the world, and frankly, the United States and our lifestyle is one of them. E.F. Schumacher has a beautiful quote, or it's a deadly quote, it convicts me, but I share it with you. It is obvious that the world cannot afford the USA, nor can it afford Western Europe or Japan. In fact, we might come to the conclusion that the earth cannot afford the modern world. It requires too much and accomplishes too little. It is too uneconomic. Think of it, one American drawing on resources that would sustain 50 people in India. The problem passengers are on spaceship Earth. They are the first class passengers and no one else. Or when St. Paul writes in Corinthians, Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, I can read that and say, yeah, the unrighteous won't be there. But then one of the major unrighteous people that Paul lists are those who do not, who unknowingly or wittingly benefit from an unjust economic system. The greedy, the thieves, the idolaters. And so when people say, but I am so blessed in America and therefore I can live this way because God has been good and blessed me, I want to make sure I know what blessings are and what we have literally stolen from other people. It is impossible for the world to live like we do in the United States. If 6% of us consume 30% of the world's goods and resources, then that would mean a total of 18% of the people in the world could ever live like we do. Our lifestyle is inconsistent with the vision of shalom. And so for me to assure that my brothers and sisters on this globe, in my global family, also have enough, then I think it behooves me to simplify my lifestyle so that I am not such a consumer. Augustine said that anything we take more than we need, we are robbing from others. So when people talk about the blessings that we enjoy in the United States, I want to ask the question, are they blessings from God or simply stolen from the rest of our global family? And for us to separate our needs from our greeds, as Gandhi suggests, is the first step in lifestyle changes. And in looking at it from a faith issue, what do I really need to sustain life? And I don't mean to be have a despairing kind of life or one that is poverty. God does not glorify poverty. But so much of what we think we need is simply a matter of our greed. I was not aware until I started studying this issue that the main topic in the New Testament is not sin and grace, heaven and hell, how to love Jesus, or anything else, but idolatry, followed by a discussion of economic issues. One out of every 9 verses in the Synoptic Gospels, one out of every 5 verses in James is concerned with idolatry and then economic issues. And so lifestyles has a lot to do with who are your gods? What is your God? What is your ultimate concern, Tillich would say? What is the thing in which you put your trust and what you're going to work for and live for? And if we discover that maybe it's our lifestyle, our consumer way of living, our taking more than we need, if this is our ultimate concern, then I think it is idolatry, and it is our God. So, in order to live with the vision of shalom, we have to live with what John and I call a theology of sufficiency, or a theology of enough. What does it mean to live with enough? What are some of the scripture references that help us understand what sufficiency is all about? You start with Genesis, and the very first sin that humankind committed. You know, God said, here's this beautiful garden, you can live in it, enjoy it, it's great, you're going to have a ball, I'm going to put a lot of other people in the garden, a lot of creatures also that will enjoy this with you. I have only one stipulation. There's this one tree out here that I don't want you to touch. Don't mess with that tree, you don't need that. But humankind's first sin was pushing beyond the limits and going out and taking more than was required, more than they needed. Exodus, great sections to God's people about, if you read where the commandments are first listed, I think in Exodus 21, you see that the Sabbath day talks about the Sabbath day, why it was given. But if you read in Exodus 23, it says that we should rest one day a week, not only for ourselves, but that our cattle will also have a chance to rest. That what is enough? Not only for ourselves, but also for our servants, as was listed in the Old Testament, and for the cattle, that they have a chance to take a rest. Or the laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about sufficiency, the laws of gleaning. You weren't supposed to take every last scrap of wheat and every ear of corn and absolutely pick up everything off the ground. It was the way that God's people had their their welfare system or how they cared for poor people. Ruth was to go out in Boaz's field and glean what was left over because she was a widow and had no way to care for herself. So gleaning was a way that you helped people who didn't have enough. This is not to encourage waste, but we have just a completely different mindset about allowing, sharing, and letting other people have it. Or God told us, people, when you go out and harvest the olive branches, hit them only once. Don't keep whacking and whacking and whacking with a stick so you get every last olive and be greedy about how you can sell these and take them to the marketplace. But there were animals and there were poor people who didn't have olive groves, who couldn't afford it. They were going to come along and be able to take what you had, which was more than you needed. The whole idea of being able to share, or Jubilee year, Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 15. There were four conditions for Jubilee year. Jubilee year happened every 49th year. The land was to lay fallow, as it did every 7 years, give the land a chance to rest. You were to cancel all debts, let the prisoners go free. Now granted, the people were in prison because they couldn't pay their debts, and it was a vicious circle. You had to let the people out of prison in order that they could work and pay their debts. And all the land that had been bought up and accumulated in the past 49 years was to be given back to the people that had it before. In other words, it was a sort of socialistic or leveling process, because God knew that some people were going to get wealthier and wealthier, were going to become more and more greedy, and there was going to be a terrific injustice that would develop. And Jubilee year was a way of God saying, wait a minute, let's start all over again. God's people all need to live and have a sustainable society, and so this leveling process in God's providence was to take place every 49 years. Or Exodus 22:25, the laws about usury. It was unthought of that if you had more than you needed and somebody else didn't have as much as you, that you wouldn't just let them have that money. You didn't collect interest. In fact, up and through the time of Luther, Christians were not supposed to collect interest, and certainly not clergy. Well, you don't go down to your savings and loan now and say, gosh, I need $1,000 and please don't charge me any interest. Our system is not that way anymore, but why shouldn't it be for Christians? It is so hard for us to accept a gift from another. I know that's one of the reasons. But we are so ingrained in the idea that we are going to make money off of somebody else's misery or somebody else's need. Why not say to my brothers and sisters who are in need, I've got more than I want, or more than I need. If I've got two coats, I'm going to give you one. That is a very radical thing, but that's the new creation. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And it is an upside down kingdom, because it doesn't make any sense. Or maybe it's the right side up kingdom, and we've been standing on our head all of this time looking at things upside down. Amos 6, that whole idea of the perverted social life. Amos is yelling at the people, as a prophet was prone to do, about taking God's good gifts of wine and becoming drunk, of taking God's gift of having time off from your work and creating a leisure class that did nothing. I think it was Marilyn Fenn one year that paraphrased that section and said, woe to you who sleep on your water beds and under your electric blankets. People got really upset. You know, she was meddling with their lifestyle. But read Amos 6, 4 to 7, and we don't have time this morning to do it, just to get an idea and make it a modern day version and see how we have taken God's good gifts to us, and because of greed have perverted everything that is good. Or one of my favorite ideas of sufficiency is the whole manna paradigm. God said to his people, when you go out in the morning, there's going to be this little stuff on the ground that looks like pigeon droppings. And you go out and you take as much as you need. And if you need a lot, take a lot. And if you don't need so much, don't take so much. So God's people went out every morning, as boring as it was, picked up manna off the ground, griping about how they wanted to be back in Egypt eating quails and leeks and onions and so forth. But it was their sustenance. They picked it up off the ground, and Exodus records for us that those who needed more took more, and those that didn't need as much didn't take as much, and they were fine. What happened, which turned God just to wrath, was the fact that some people took more than they needed. And what happened to the manna? It rotted and the stench went up to heaven. And we like to say that that's what God smells now in our society, an awful lot of rotting manna, because we continue to take more than we need, because we have never decided for ourselves and for our families, if we have families to support, what is enough. Paul wrote to Timothy that a church leader should be one who is not a lover of money. And my goodness, our churches as institutions kind of head the list sometimes of those that are concerned about property and about hoarding and collecting, instead of being a canonic church, one that empties itself. We have become one that collects and hoards. Philippians 4:4, let your moderation be known before all people, St. Paul writes. That Greek word for moderation is epieikes, and it can be translated fitting in. Let your fitting in be seen by all people as a witness. Listener lists that as witness and provocation. But as a faith act, I want to live in such a way that I fit into the picture of shalom, to the vision of shalom, so that I'm not taking more than my share, so that people can look at me and say, why do you live the way you live? I want to know, what is that hope that is within you? How can we be witness and leaven in light if we are so enculturated and our lifestyles cannot be seen as different than any others? Read Call to Conversion by Jim Wallace. Beautiful chapter on the injustice. The early Christians were known by the way they loved one another and by their lifestyles that were completely different. People came up to early Christians and said, what is it within you? I want to be like you. I want to live like you. How many people come up to you and ask you why you live the way you do? Or what makes you different? I want to have something that you have because it is outstanding. It is light to me. It is leaven. It is good news. Faith lived in utter trust that we have a different God than the idols comes alive for me in two scripture passages, one of them in Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust will corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Or Proverbs 30:8-9, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, oh, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and therefore profane the name of my God. To me, that is a lifestyle of simplicity. I ask that God give me neither riches, which would be a headache for me and I frankly wouldn't know how to handle them, nor do I want poverty. The poor are not free because they're constantly thinking of how to get the things they don't have. That's not freeing. In fact, when Jesus talks about God's providence for God's people, Jesus uses the illustration in Luke of a bushel basket overflowing, shaken down, full of good measure. We have this basket full of blessings, and God wants us to have that. The problem is that we bring to God a bigger and bigger basket. And once our basket gets full, we go and get another basket and we say, here, God, fill this up. And once I am there, then my basket has to be even bigger. The paradigm for simplicity of lifestyle is seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness or justice. It can be translated as justice. And all of the other things are going to be given to you. If our lifestyle could consist of working for justice, then I don't think we have to be concerned about our grabbing, or as Taylor says in his book, it's not so much our way of grabbing, it's our way of seeing. And if we see God's providence for all people as the Shalom vision, then I think we're going to understand that seeking justice is our way to live, and we don't have to be concerned about the rest. God's going to see that we have it. When I understand that these recurring Old Testament and New Testament themes is how God set about giving God's people a pattern and a way to live in right relationships for one another, then I'm going to think that this is a beautiful example of stewardship and one that I want to follow. Because I see differently. I see the way I see is the way that I'm going to live. We had this illustrated for us in D.C. in the late 60s and early 70s when the theme around our neighborhood became Black is Beautiful. Blacks begin to see that being Black was beautiful, and it changed the complete way that they lived, the way they thought of themselves. They didn't have to worry about hair straighteners anymore. But to have curly hair like Dave and I do was okay, and we even get permanents now to make sure that our hair is curly. But if you see Black as beautiful, then that's okay. If you see small as beautiful, as Schumacher wrote in his book, then that's a completely different way to live instead of always looking for bigger as better. I noticed our kids at Christmas time. There is something about creative deprivation for children. My niece and nephew, 3 or 4 years ago, they had 12 or 13 Christmas presents to open, and by the 10th or 11th gift, they could have cared not at all about what they had. They were more interested with playing with a box or putting a ribbon around their neck. That idea that they had not learned what was enough, or that parents and relatives do our children a disservice by just giving them more and more and more things. And it's not just our kids, it's us too. We no longer understand what gift is. A very simple illustration at Holden. We try to eat more simply during the week so that we understand the gift of food on Sunday. I don't think we come even close to that, because I think all our meals are gourmet, and even though some people think of them as simple, last night's beans and rice and cheese, I think, is a beautiful celebrative meal full of protein and color and good taste. But to live simply is to understand what gift is, and understand that we need to share gifts with all of God's people. I want to share a poem. If you're new on staff, we gave you a little book by Jim Carroll called Elements of Hope. James Carroll has some excellent poetry in there. He's a Paulus priest, friend of ours, now writes Broadway plays and best-selling novels, and has dropped out of the priesthood. But when he was a priest, his writing was absolutely tremendous. The Lord's is the earth and the fullness thereof, perhaps. I do know it's not mine. I wander out beyond the last outpost of our easy time together, past fields oozing corn, past a dead leaf curling, past a ditch of closed flowers, past a fox dragging his paw, and I come to the bare bough when last April a bird sang, and I begin my low humming. I cling to it again, and I know that this earth owns me, that the branch is my master. How do we presume to claim for ourselves or for our children dirt that leaves labor over, or that low hill that is an ancient broken-hearted mountain worn away by long erosion, white tides of snow? Who owns the rivers that run unseen underneath the bowels of the earth that lubricate the turning of the axes of the world? Getty? Gulf? Humble. When I was a child, dirt and dry leaves were my first friends, and I sat with them bouncing, talking, before I knew what playing was. I remember the sunny day when a woman yelled at me, shoved me from her yard, from her dirt, from her dry leaves. Well, something wrong was done that day, but I thought that I had done it. And I ran away in my shame with fear that was new, having learned my first lesson in who really owns the earth. Oh, you can say the Lord's is the earth if you want to, but let him try to picnic where it's posted. Who owns the earth? Getty? Gulf? Humble. And that mean lady of my early flight and shame? firmament of stability, the foundation of the universe, the source of all fertility, what we call the womb, the tomb, the green planet. We learn to think of it as property or real estate if it's for sale. Oh, if we have awakened to the earth, we may be in trouble because it belongs to someone else. We may use the sidewalk and the house or the street and those scabs of concrete assigned to playing, but if we exult in harvest now, we may be trespassing. And the mean lady this time might have a gun. Oh, if we allow the soil to stir our souls, we may be changed. We may learn what we once knew, that the dirt and dry leaves own us. It was very much like men and women. It was very much men and women like you and me who first cried, "The Lord's is the earth and the fullness thereof." They were probably trying to say more about each other than God. To say the land is the Lord's is not to say the Lord is the landlord. The earth and its children know, the old men and women who own nothing, the defeated, the sharecroppers, the starving, the peasants who have to trespass everywhere. The Lord's is the earth, and it is full enough for everyone. It waits for us to learn that again. I think we are seduced in this country, and that is more dangerous than being persecuted, Jim Wallace says. We are seduced, and that's a dangerous idol, because we are seduced into thinking that our needs are insatiable. And as long as Madison Avenue can convince you that your needs are insatiable, you are never going to be satisfied. See, there are two ways to have enough. One is to acquire more and more and more stuff, and the other is to desire less and less. One is absolute freedom, and the other you will struggle all your life. I want to add to the book that John mentioned, Enough is Enough, Following Christ in a Consumer Society by John Kavanaugh. It is an excellent book, The Spirituality of Cultural Resistance. And I want to close by reading one section.
What's the title again, Mary?
Following Christ in a Consumer Society. John Kavanaugh, The Spirituality of Cultural Resistance. It is important to recognize that the nature of our economic system provides a faith challenge for those who wish to live the Christian life. In an economic world that is based upon continually expanding consumption, in a society that already has a superabundance of goods and service, in a society that makes consumption, marketing, and producing absolute values, there are questions that must be raised. What kind of a person is most suitable to live in such an economic system? What kind of a person, what kind of behavior is the least desirable? Okay, let's suppose that you're a married person with children. If you are relatively happy with your life, if you enjoy spending time with your kids, playing and talking with them, if you like nature, if you enjoy sitting in your front yard on the front steps, if your sexual life is relatively happy, if you have a peaceful sense of who you are and are stabilized in relationship, if you like to pray in solitude, if you like talking to people, visiting with them, spending time in conversation, if you enjoy living simply, if you sense no need to compete with your friends and neighbors, what good are you economically in terms of our system? You haven't spent a nickel. However, if you are unhappy and distressed, if you are living in anxiety and confusion, if you are unsure of yourself and your relationships, if you find no happiness with your family in your sexual life, if you can't bear being alone or living simply, you will crave much. You will want more. You will have the behaviors most suitable to a social system that is based upon continual economic growth. And so I think what we're called to be is peculiar people. We read that scripturally. I don't know what that means to you. But one way for me to be a weirdo is to simply be resistant to the culture. And I need a group of weird people with me to do it. That's why I want to live in community when I leave Holden. And I want to try to live simply as a witness to the fact that I am simply 6% of the world's population as an American, and I do not need to consume 30 to 40% of the world's good. For me, it is a faith issue.
We did it. We did it.